Good evening. Do appreciate those numbers that we were just led in. How inspiring it is to think about heaven to come, and uplifting to think about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And indeed, we should be praising Him with our lips and with our whole heart. How wonderful it will be to be walking in His steps all the way until the very last, so that heaven can be our home one day. It's great to see a good number here tonight. We saw that last night as well. Do see a lot of familiar faces, friends of yesteryear. I've been in Georgia now for the past couple years, and I do trust that the years have been kind to you. I hope that they've been kind to me. We can start to change in our visage and appearance as the time does go by, but the inward man is renewed day by day, and let's always focus on that part right there. Good to see Brian Searcy and his dear wife. Good to see Brother Jared Jacobs and his family. Good to see just so many. Shannon Crawford and his family, and so many others. I could go on all night about that, but that's not why we are here. The lesson tonight is on an important question. A question that everyone has asked at one point in their life or another. If we read our Bibles, we are all aware that there is just one church that you read about in the New Testament. I mean, we may not necessarily be mathematical wizards, but we can tell that there is just one church there in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul tells us there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, that there is one body. But as you go throughout the community, or as you would travel from one city to the next, all over this great country, we can't help but notice how it is that there are so many different churches out there. I mean, thousands upon thousands. And so naturally, this question arises. Where did all the churches come from? And I believe that this is a sermon that is needed for everyone, but perhaps even more so for the younger people. This is a topic that we have to come frequently to, or else we may one day lose our children to the churches of men. The children are curious, they're inquisitive, they want answers. And if we deprive them of answers, ladies and gentlemen, the repercussions are going to be serious. The repercussions of such actions would come back to haunt us, as our children will float between the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the denominations that are made in the image of men. And ultimately, perhaps, the children would disappear altogether into religious division and denominationalism. And therein, I believe, is one of the strongest arguments against soft and evasive teaching and preaching. Preaching that would center only on self-esteem. It does not establish, it does not solidify, it does not educate and inform. It leads to sermons that could be heard behind any pulpit in this country. And then the Church of our Lord would lose its distinctive identity. And people would have no earthly clue as to why they should be a part of the Church of Christ as opposed to any denomination of men. Now, I can distinctly recall when I was growing up in Derby, Kansas, just outside of Wichita. My two best friends and I, why, we were nearly tied at the hip. We did everything together. We rode our bicycles, we shot BB guns, we went out fishing, we played sports, we collected baseball cards, you name it, we'd done all of that. One friend went to the Catholic Church, and the other went to the Methodist Church. And this happened to be my very first exposure to differences in religion. I can still remember the very day when I was with one of my friends, and he and I had rode our bikes to a local store. It was on a Saturday. And we had just come out of the store when his older brother pulled up in a car and said, Hey, did you go to Mass today? Mom wants to know. And he replied, no, I'll go tomorrow. And the brother said, Oh, okay, all right. See you back at the house. And that was it, and he drove off. I was very young, and I did not know enough to really say anything. But I can remember thinking, they call their worship Mass, and they meet on Saturday. We don't do that. On another day, I was with the other friend, and we were eating at a restaurant. Our two families were together. And my friend and I had been playing, and we had a great time, such a good time that we wanted to be together again the very next day. Well, the next day we were going to church, and he wanted to come along as well. So there at that restaurant, he tugged on his dad's sleeve, on the shoulder there, and said, Can I go with Justin to his church tomorrow? Can I please? And I remember his dad picked him up and set him up there on the lap and said, well, that's an interesting idea. Maybe one day. But that day never came. And I learned later that he went to a Methodist church. But I could not have told you what that meant. I didn't know. I say all of this to stress that this is a journey that all of us have made. You can, within your own mind, recall your own life experiences with this fundamental topic. And we know why young people are asking there such questions like this. Where did all the churches come from? Because we asked the very same questions when we were their age. So answers do have to be provided. Answers have to be furnished. What you're looking at over here is a collage of different church buildings that are up there in town in Glasgow, where I lived for a good number of years, Glasgow, Kentucky, prior to moving down to Georgia. And the church buildings that you see here would be typical of church houses that would be nestled around a courthouse or a city hall area in the public of just about any small community. And what's interesting to me is that if you were to go and speak with any of the members of these particular groups, what you would find, what you would discover, is that more often than not, they would just freely admit and confess that way back in the first century, way back down the tunnel of time, there were no denominations of men. There were no Methodists, Baptists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Nazarenes. There were no Seventh-day Adventists or Lutherans. They would not shun to admit that. So, if the specific denominations simply did not exist back then, what happened? What happened? Where did these come from and why? Let's go ahead and talk about that important question tonight. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, and there in verse number 28, as he had a special meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 28, he instructed thusly, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he goes on to say this here in verse number 30. He warned them, he cautioned them, that men would rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse number 9, the Apostle Paul wrote that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. He says there in that text that the day of the Lord would not come. That's verse number 3 in 2 Thessalonians 2. That day of the Lord would not arrive unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What we have to underscore and comprehend at the outset is that the first major apostasy, the first major change from the New Testament church would take place within church government. Within church government. Elders, biblical elders, were and are responsible for the local flock among them, their local congregation. But in the course of time, what happened was this. You had a presiding elder who assumed or was given more authority than the other elders in a local church. And then you had a country bishop who had authority over the presiding elders in different congregations. And then you had a city bishop who was over the country bishops. And this culminated in, and this led to the formation of, the Roman Catholic Church, ultimately, in its establishment of a pope in the year 606 AD. One man to oversee the affairs of the universal church. Wherever churches could be found, wherever they dotted the globe, he was supposed to be in ultimate control over them. Contrary to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we find there as we read our Bibles that God gave the Lord Jesus Christ to be head over all things to the church. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 22. God did not give it to a pope. It belongs to Christ. It was given to him by the Heavenly Father. Now, while I believe that God has always had his people, and they may have been very few at certain times, were few even today. They may have been but a remnant, but yet I do believe they were there. Still, it is true to say that the majority went with this digression. Over the years, there was no discarding of the papacy, the office of the pope. And false doctrine and corruption in the Catholic Church only continued to grow. Let me go ahead and provide you with some doctrines and dates that are associated there with them. Now, we've talked about the falling away that Paul discussed there in 2 Thessalonians 2. But mind you, he admitted that the mystery of lawlessness was already at work back in his day. And of course, he lived in the first century. Changes were already occurring, and one by one, they would give rise to the Catholic Church that we know today. In the year 120 AD, holy water was used in connection with the burning of incense, bringing the system of worship back as found there in the Old Testament. That system there of ritual purification. In the year 139, you have a clergy and laity distinction, wherein preachers were elevated above the rest of the membership. And they were also believed to possess some innate special authority. Special authority was attributed to them. In 157, you had the introduction of penance. And that there is this idea that physical pain had to be inflicted in order to prove that one was truly penitent, repentant of their sins, having a change of heart and mind and actions. And so this person might have to resort to self-flagellation there, whipping his own back, or crawling on his hands and knees for miles and miles and miles to some kind of, quote, holy shrine. In the year 325, you had the very first major human creed, the very first rule of faith that was drafted by uninspired men and that was in turn adopted by churches. In the year 378, there was forced membership applied by the Roman army. In the year 394, you have the emergence of Latin Mass. So a change is taking place here in the Lord's Supper. And there is that requirement that everything be stated in the Latin tongue. Down the line we could go here. In the year 405, you have idolatry brought in. Images of the saints were used. And Mariolatry started to rear its head. The worship of Mary. But the Bible says nothing about worshiping Mary. We are to worship God. In the year 588, you have extreme unction. And this is the idea that the priest would be necessary to administer the last rites to you. So he'd be there at the bedside, counting beads with you. He would administer the Lord's Supper to you, perhaps, in order for you to make it to heaven. And so you can see here how in their viewpoint, that priest is as a mediator between you and God. In 593, the doctrine of purgatory comes about. This place of limbo where the deceased would be purged of his sins that he happened to die in here on earth below. And then we're told he will graduate up to heaven. Be transferred up to there. In the year 606, there was the first pope. In the year 670, the introduction of mechanical instruments into the worship of the church assemblies. In the year 1000, you had transubstantiation. That's a mouthful, a big word, right? But it basically means change of substance. Change of substance with respect to what? The idea here is that the elements of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, literally transform into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine had its emergence in the year 1000. In 1015, there was celibacy imposed upon the priests. And henceforth, they would not be permitted or allowed to marry. In the year 1190, indulgences. Here you have this concept that you could buy your salvation, so to speak. You could buy your redemption. There was the practice of paying priests for forgiveness. And in point of fact, some would even fork out the money to have forgiveness for sins they were intending to commit but had not yet committed. It was a corruption of the first order, something that had troubled Martin Luther very greatly. We'll talk about him in just a moment. In 1215, you had auricular confession. This you would be familiar with if you went into any Catholic church building. There you're going to see the booths up against the side, and the members are to go into those booths and they are to confess their sins to a priest. He hears them there with his ear. And then he will say, oh, say so many Our Fathers or Hail Marys and you'll be forgiven. He's going to grant absolution. In 1229, there was the Inquisition that was proscribed, the killing of those opposed to Catholicism. It was a very horrendous time in world history. In 1311, sprinkling was seen instead of immersion. Now, when you're talking about the topic of, quote, infant baptism, little babies had water poured on them, or they were immersed many, many years back before all of this here. But what you see here in the year 1311 is now for the first time just a little shower of water constituting for people baptism. But that is contrary to what you read there in the Bible, because that word baptism literally means immersion, a submergence. Well, Catholicism represented the first major departure from the New Testament church. As you talk to people in the world today, they'll have that mistaken notion that the Catholic Church was the first church. That is not so. If you read your Bible, if you read the New Testament, you know what the New Testament church looked like. And it is a far, far cry from what is there in Catholicism today. This was the first departure from the pattern. In the year 1517, a Catholic monk named Martin Luther spoke out against Catholic corruption and was in turn excommunicated. He was barred from their fellowship. Now, if you were to attend a Lutheran church today, it would strike you as being rather Catholic. And the reason that that is so is because Luther himself, the man, never perceived himself or viewed himself as the inaugurator of a new church. He always viewed himself as a Catholic, even though he was banned from the general fellowship. He was marked by the Pope. But he saw himself here as a reformer. He was not necessarily trying to start a new church or even restore the New Testament church. He believed in his heart of hearts that the Catholic Church was that right church, but it had lost its way, and so he was going to try and bring it back somewhat. We are heirs today of many of the controversies of yesteryear. And what had happened back in Luther's time with the sale of indulgences, with what he saw there, with the people who just seemed so eager to start counting beads or trying to do the traditions of men, saying so many recitations in order to have forgiveness, he said, wait, this can't be right. He saw those works and he rejected those works. But he went to another extreme and said that man is justified by faith only, not by works. Now look, let's be comprehensive here on this topic. We're not going to be justified by the works or traditions of men. If anything, those are going to cost us our eternal soul. But we cannot just throw the baby out with the bathwater and say that works have nothing to do with our salvation. When you are talking about the works of God and the working of God, we have to submit to all of that. We cannot just cast that aside. And Martin Luther was very frustrated with the book of James. He referred to it as an epistle of straw, because he could see very clearly that there in James chapter 2 verse 24, that the record tells you, By works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And so he just did not believe it was really inspired. He rejected a part of God's word. But on the other hand, he scurried over to the book of Galatians because he felt that was promoting and advocating exactly what he wanted to believe. And so in a very affectionate way, he called it his little Katie. We are heirs and recipients of all of this. You see, when you look at the religious landscape today, you find that more often than not, when you talk to people, when you talk to your neighbors, they feel that we are justified just by faith alone. Why do they feel that way? They've heard that. They've heard that so much they actually believe that the Bible teaches it. But the only time you find that expression, faith only, in Scripture, it tells us that we are not justified by it, not saved by it. James 2, verse 24. They believe this way because of the influence of Martin Luther. Now let's talk about this here. His ideas led to the formation of what we know as the Lutheran Church. But more importantly, he did indeed begin a revolution. Whether he perceived it as such at that time or not, that's basically what happened. The myth of Catholic infallibility and invincibility was shattered during his time. And like Humpty Dumpty, once that egg took that fall, you just could not put it all back together again. The Catholic power structure began to crumble, and like dominoes, all started to topple once that first one was tipped over. The main difference, though, with the Lutherans and the Catholics is that the Lutherans will not acknowledge the authority of the Pope, and the priests are allowed to marry. And Luther himself took the lead in that, the first step, marrying a woman, Catherine von Bora, and they had 6 children, 3 sons and 3 daughters. But if you were to go to a Lutheran church today, it would smack you as being distinctly Catholic. In the year 1538, King Henry VIII rejected the Pope as the head of the church, and that led to the formation of the Episcopalian Church, the Episcopalian denomination. This is the Church of England. Over there in England, it is the Anglican Church. Here in the States, we know it as the Episcopalian Church, but they are one and the same. Henry VIII was wanting to marry a young girl named Anne Boleyn. But the Pope at that time, Clement VII, said no way. You see, he was already married there to Catherine of Aragon. And he wanted an annulment. The Pope said, I'm not going to grant that. So, Henry, already being inspired by Luther over there in Germany, he said, look, well, we don't acknowledge your authority over here at all any longer. And Henry VIII became the head, the presiding authority over the church there in England. It is very similar to the Catholic Church once again. The only major difference is that they, like the Lutherans, do not acknowledge the authority of the papacy. In the year 1530, John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, laid down his ideas about church government and salvation. And John Knox, an Episcopalian in Scotland, in the year 1546, implemented those very ideas to start and to initiate what we know as the Presbyterian Church today. Well, what you're looking at over here are the 3 main branches that were a part of that Protestant Reformation. And when we hear that expression, Protestant Reformation, what is the idea behind that? Something was being protested. What was being protested? Corruption and contamination within the Catholic Church. And so they objected to all of that. They were very vocal about that. Men suffered on account of that. Men lost their lives on account of those objections. But they were seeking to reform. It's a Protestant Reformation. They were not seeking necessarily to restore the New Testament church because, again, they believed that the Catholic Church was that right church. And so the idea was largely this. We're going to set aside and remove and expunge a number of features that we just do not really care for. But other parts that we like, those things we are going to retain, and those things we are going to keep. Now then, let's bring this here to our own country. As you think about churches out there, which two might be the most prominent in your mind? You might be thinking perhaps of the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church. And the Baptists and the Methodists, they have their roots, they have their origins there with the Episcopalian Church. I'm going to show you this here. The initiation of the Baptist movement began with a matter that was largely swept under the rug by Martin Luther and others. And that was the question of whether or not infant, quote, baptism was scriptural. And I put baptism there in quotations because we're not really talking about immersion here, see? Well, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, Henry VIII and all of them, and the Presbyterians, John Calvin, John Knox, etc. there, they said, yes, all of that is fine. Now, it's so clear to us when we read our Bibles that the order is this: he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We read there in Acts chapter 2 that those who gladly received his word were baptized. They could hear and understand the word and they could act upon that. Adults were always the candidates for scriptural baptism. So why was this so murky in the minds of so many? I'll tell you why. There is that tendency for all of us to not really want to believe that people that we hold dear, people that we cherish, could actually be in the wrong. And so when you look at this right here, Luther said, no, we're going to keep all of that the way that is. Because what would be the implications? What about mom and dad? What about our grandparents? Why, they were, quote, baptized as infants, and that's all that they did. The standard was not right. See that? Well, other Protestants answered no on this question, that it was not going to be permissible or acceptable. So you can see here that the desire and motivation was proper, the desire here to try and get closer to the biblical text, closer to what we read there as far as the New Testament church would be going with. But they failed to get back entirely. We'll discuss all of that here. These protesters, though, said that those who were, quote, baptized as babies had to be baptized again or rebaptized. And they became known as the Anabaptists or rebaptizers. Menno Simons, from whom come the Mennonites, was among the rebaptizers. Jacob Ammon, who came many years later and felt that the Mennonites were getting a little too liberal, he started what we know as the Amish today. But they all trace their roots there back to this particular Protestant movement. It was John Smith in the year 1609 who launched that Baptist movement. And so The 30-some Baptist denominations, there's not just one, there's many out there. The 30-some Baptist denominations today can trace their origins back to Smith. Not to John the Immerser that you read about in the pages of the New Testament. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, the Immerser, did not start a church. His role was to pave the way for the Lord Jesus Christ and to allow Jesus Christ to build His own church. That was His only function. He was not in competition with Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus, you're going to start your church? Well, I'm going to start the Baptist church. It was not like that at all. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And His disciples were to make a transition to being Christ's disciples. He pointed the way to the Lamb of God. The initiation of the Methodist movement began with a dissatisfaction of the Spirit in Episcopalianism. Now, I need to stress this here because we have to understand that John Wesley, who's regarded here as the founder, the beginner, as it were, of that Methodist movement, John Wesley and his followers were not influenced by the Baptist movement. You see, they're coming here from that Episcopalian background. And the Episcopalians had already said that, quote, infant baptism, that is fine, that is permissible. And so hence, that's why even today, they do encourage the sprinkling of infants. See how that works? You see, they had perceived that the Church of England was becoming somewhat cold and callous and unconcerned with social needs. Now, this is not to say that they had the right outlook on everything, but they wanted more of an emotional outlet, an emotional experience, as it were. And I'm going to go ahead and quote here from the Methodist Discipline, right there, so that you can see I'm not just whipping this out of thin air. "In the latter end of the year 1739, 8 or 10 persons came to Mr. Wesley in London, who appeared to be deeply convinced of sin and earnestly groaning for redemption. They desired, as did 2 or 3 more the next day, that he would spend time with them in prayer and advise them how to flee the wrath to come, which they saw continually hanging over their heads. That he might have more time for this great work, he appointed a day when they might all come together, which from thenceforward they did every week, namely on Thursday in the evening. To these, and as many more as desired to join with them, he gave those advices from time to time which he judged the most needful for them." So you can see how they're having their special meetings. They're asking for prayers. They're asking for more one-on-one attention. There became a method to all of this, a methodology. And hence they're known today as Methodists. But what's interesting to me is this right here. When you think about it, the Pentecostal church today, it was a break off from the Methodist church. And the Nazarene church today is a break off from the Methodists. You see, what happened was this. As time started to go forward, the Pentecostals felt that the Methodists were not emotional enough. The Nazarenes felt that the Methodists were not tending enough to the social needs of people. And so they in turn broke away to start their own groups. Do not forget, always keep in mind, that the Methodist church had its start because the Methodists felt that the Episcopalians were starting to become as sticks in the mud. You see a cycle take place within religion. And in point of fact, to be completely honest here, these are just tendencies of the human condition. For even in the 1950s and 60s, the Lord's body, the Lord's church, saw a rift where some sought emotionalism and also a desire to have the church turned towards social activities and to become even a social institution. Hence, there are institutionally minded churches of Christ today. It's a mouthful, but there you go. That is basically the bottom line. This is where the major churches have come from. But we have to focus on the church of the New Testament. And it's impressive to me that as the Lord gave that famous parable of the sower, He talked about the seed being what? The seed being the Word of God. When you have this uncontaminated, pure, unadulterated Word sown faithfully in an honest heart, it is always going to produce the right result. It's going to yield a Christian, a true child of God. Jesus said there in Luke chapter 8, there in verse number 11, that the seed is the Word of God. And that's an interesting comparison, is it not? Because like always produces like. If you go out there and plant butter beans, you plant squash, you plant watermelon, you're going to get exactly what you plant. Because like produces like. It does not produce something different. We get that concept. And so if this word is preserved and planted in a good and noble heart, we're going to have a Christian, and we're going to have the New Testament church as God has designed and decreed it to be so. Well, the founder of this church is Jesus Christ and none other. There in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, He told Peter and the apostles that He would build His church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Christ would build His own church. I will build My church. The place was there in Jerusalem. For so it was spoken there by the prophet Isaiah. There in Isaiah chapter 2. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The date would be 30 AD. Back there in the beginning. Back there in the first century. As far as a creed is concerned, we have no creed but Christ. The creed is the apostles' doctrine. That is the doctrine of Christ. It is said to be the word of life. It is the word of God Almighty. That word creed is a Latin word, credo, meaning I believe. What are we to believe? We're to believe the words of God and we're to reject the words of men. Let's stand four square on that fundamental truth. As far as descriptions would go, this is the church of Christ. This is the body. This is the kingdom, the temple, the church of God. There in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, we read that the churches of Christ salute you or greet you. These are the churches that belong to who? That belong to Jesus. Not to a pope. Not to a president. Say like you would have there in the Mormon church. But they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the membership would be concerned, there in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we find that there at Antioch, the disciples were first called what? They were first called Christians. There is your name. I was talking with one not all that long ago. She wasn't a Christian. She's not a Christian. But we had a discussion here about churches and differences amongst churches. And she said, you know what? I like the name disciples. I prefer that name disciples. Well, disciple in and of itself is only going to tell you so much. A disciple is a student. He or she is learning a discipline. I mean, one could technically be a disciple of Buddha or a disciple of Muhammad. But when you have that name or that term Christian, there's no confusion there whatsoever. This is someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ owns that person. That is his possession. And the disciples were first called Christians there at Antioch. There we have it. Organization. Jesus Christ is the head of this body. One body, one head to that body. When you're looking at the local congregation, there is organization, there is government. Elders are to oversee. They are one and the same as bishops or as pastors. No matter where I go in this world, and until I'm called home, there's going to be a lot of people out there that will view me as a, quote, pastor. But an unmarried man is never going to be a pastor in the biblical sense. You're looking here at the eldership. And underneath the elders, working in connection there with them, helping out and ministering, would be the deacons. But one and all are going to be saints. There is the biblical terminology. With respect to worship, there you have prayer, you have singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Preaching. The collection is to take place every first day of the week. Communion, the Lord's Supper, every first day of the week, as per the example of the apostles, in particular the apostle Paul there. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. With respect to the work of this church, there is evangelism, there is edification, and there is benevolence to needy saints. To needy saints, not general benevolence, where we're trying to tend to physical or social needs of just everybody that's out there in the community. Atheists even. That's the way that churches of men would structure themselves. But that's not the New Testament church. Too many passages of Scripture touch on that issue, but all we would ever need is just one, correct? And with respect to the entrance into this body, the plan of salvation is the same both to you and to me. And to everyone who's out there, we have to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. We have to confess Christ and be immersed in water for or unto the remission of our sins. Will you do that? We hope that you would. Jesus told us that every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. And so while it's always an intriguing question to look at where did all of these different churches come from, the main take-home is going to be this. The main point, and the main thing is to keep the main thing, we want to be a part of the one church, the New Testament church, the church that you read about in your Bible, the church of Christ. Because if we're not, and if we're there in the churches of men, we will not be able to inherit heaven at the last. Do we have the right seed? Human creeds, human confessions of faith, articles of faith like that, plus the Bible, are going to lead to the wrong seed. But the Bible and the Bible alone is going to make a Christian and a Christian alone. Here's a great question. Do we have the right soil? Is your heart right with God? Washed in the crimson blood and flood? Cleansed and made holy? Humble and lowly? Right in the sight of God? We have to receive with meekness the implanted word. And let me tell you, if the heart is right, if the hearts are right, then the house shall be right as well. Because we're going to seek to build and make all things according to the pattern that has been shown us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 5. And we're looking here at the tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Hebrews 8, verse 2. Jesus Christ has promised to save His body. He has not given that assurance to any other body out there. He is the Savior of the body, singular. Ephesians 5, 23. Are we there within the protective walls of that body, of His kingdom, a faithful citizen? Only then can we have and enjoy heaven at the last. Where do you find yourself today? We hope that this lesson has been informative, that it would strengthen you with resolve and commitment to be exactly what God would have you to be, nothing more, nothing less. The plan of salvation is abundantly clear. Heed it. Heed it so that you can have life eternal with God. And let the angels of heaven rejoice, and we can rejoice with them as well. How about that? If you're subject here to this appeal, please come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.
Who will follow Jesus?